You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, we're going to go ahead and begin. So if you'll come in and try to find a seat. I think I got my 10,000 steps in just coming up here from back there for the day. But very gracious for the accommodations and for Bellevue and Mid-America for being so kind in helping us with the conference. I'm Stuart Scott, and there's been different titles. One says preventing the threat of, you can't really prevent it. So I think your notes say handling suicidal threats. That's what I'm going to try to do is dealing with that particular topic. It's a difficult and challenging topic for sure. I mean, it has a lot of emotion wrapped up with the whole issue of suicide. I have known and worked with those who have threatened suicide, attempted suicide, and some took their life. And it's a shock. It's one of those things where when I'm prepping for this, people come to my mind. People who are still living, although they attempted to take their life, and I praise God for the work that the Lord has done in their lives, and there's some who are no longer living. And so I want to walk through some of the various subjects related to this topic of handling suicidal threats. It was 10 years ago, right after a conference just like this. I'm so excited about what the Lord had done in the conference, and I was leaving right from the conference to go down and spend a while with my mother, who a widow down in Atlanta area. And on my way driving down there, I received a phone call from my former sister-in-law, who informed me that my brother, my younger brother, was in the apartment by himself. He had locked himself in there and was threatening to take his own life. And within a few hours, he had done that. So, I mean, it hits home. When you talk about this subject, I know there are some who you have had a family member take their own life, maybe even this year, or you are close to someone, know someone either who has taken their life or who has attempted it or threatened to take their life. So it's a challenging topic. It's a difficult one, but God's word has answers as we walk our way through the various subjects, and I'd like to start in prayer and commit this time to the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you that you are the God of all hope. In a world where there is no hope apart from Jesus. And so, Lord, help us to minister the good news of Christ to those around us. With compassion, may we speak the truth in love. And Lord, we ultimately know that you are sovereign, you are all good, you are perfectly wise. Help us just to be faithful ministers of the gospel and leave the results to you. Lord, give us understanding. We pray for extra grace, strengthening grace even tonight. After a long day, help us to be alert, sober-minded as we think about these issues and how to help those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to, you have the notes. Maybe some of you have access to those. But I want to just read the first few paragraphs on the notes. I think it sets up the topic that we're going to be looking at in this hour. In a suicide crisis, the intent of an individual is to harm himself by taking his life. The emphasis is on the decision to commit that act, usually right then or right now. There are many times when, as a counselor, you face an individual who calls or seeks you out as a last hope. The individual has decided that he is going to take his life, but for some reason has given you the opportunity to possibly change his mind. A suicidal person feels, really thinks, he has exhausted all his options. Life has no meaning, no purpose, no future. Why continue to endure its extreme unhappiness, anguish, hopelessness, pain, and despair? The obsession that nothing will ever change for the better leaves him feeling helpless, with no seeming escape from pain in his life. And so he entertains the conviction that death is the only way out. Most of the time, this is really key, most of the time, it's not about them wanting to die. They want to just escape the pain, the very difficult situation that they're in. It's not about them wanting to die necessarily, but that, in their mind, is the only way to escape the pain and overwhelming circumstances. The counselor needs to compassionately paint a true picture to show the counselee that, yes, on his own, things are hopeless, but through Jesus Christ, we have true hope and help. And just as we minister to individuals, and there may be some even in here who have attempted to take their life at some point in your past. And so, again, this is a very emotionally affected kind of a seminar, because it's people close to us or even ourselves who have thought about it or attempted it. But much love, much concern, much sympathy as we seek to help individuals. And I thought we would just start with a couple of things. And I want to go kind of quickly through the first few issues or topics on your notes, because I want to spend most of the time on the backside on how do we help them, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. And sometimes it's very hard to tell when they're talking about killing themselves. Just the definition of suicide, I think, most of you know this. It just means to kill oneself, to take one's own life. Suicide. Just stats on suicide, and I know some of you already know these things. Maybe in some of their seminars they're going to center in on some of this, but over 800,000 people a year take their own life. 36,000 in the U.S. that we know of. It's the 10th leading cause of death. Between the ages of 18 and 65, it is the 4th leading cause of death. But among 15-year-olds to 24-year-olds, it's the 4th leading cause. I'm sorry, the 3rd leading cause of death. More and more, just all kinds of issues at a young age. Just life is meaningless, things that are going on, a breakup of a girlfriend or boyfriend, and the taking of their life. There's one every 15 minutes. 4 males take their life for every 1 female. Usually the weapon that they choose or the manner in which they choose is fatal. 3 times as many females attempt to take their life than males. And there are 8 to 25 attempts for every 1 completion. You get into categories in the area of suicide. You have those who are just, whether they part from reality, they're in a, they hallucinate, they think something is happening, so they see someone chasing them, they see things that aren't happening for real, and they end up taking their life. And that's one category, or extreme depression. Some just obsess with the taking of their life and how they kill themselves. They just obsess with it. Others, it's just an impulsive decision that they make, and it's fatal. External reasons. Now, this is from those, obviously, that have survived or have left a suicide note. What are some of the reasons people give for wanting to take their life or actually taking it? And I'll just run through the list. Rejection. Rejection in relationships. It could be rejection in counsel. Ahithophel, a counselor to Absalom, took his life, hung himself, because Absalom rejected Ahithophel's counsel. Increasing age. The older one gets, more problems, more health issues, financial issues, burden. They don't want to be a burden on other people. Loneliness, often brought on by themselves. Just away from people. Maybe it's a loss of spouse and now they're alone, or a divorce, or having no children, or overwhelming circumstances. A lot of these were mentioned even in Dale's talk earlier throughout Scripture. Just overwhelming circumstances. It could be you are let go in a job, and now you feel like you're too old to get another one. And so it may be unemployment. It may be, again, financial difficulties, just pressure, or physical problems, and or escape from them. I know one individual who was facing some pretty major surgery. And the physician explained all that he would do, and the surgery, and the man just, I can't take that, and he killed himself. But you get into physical problems, and then you bring in drugs, legal and illegal, and the side effects that they have on individuals. And alcohol, which is a depressant anyway. So when people are already down and now they're drinking, it's already a depressant, now they're taking that, drinking that, and complicating their physical health at the time. Or it could be a traumatic childhood experience that they haven't been able to deal with. I mean, true trauma. And I know that word is being thrown around a lot today, and it's almost becoming nebulous. And now people are saying, I grew up in a Christian home and Christian parents, and that was just trauma. And you're like, and now spiritual abuse is another word that's being thrown around. I would say be careful of using these kind of the words and terms. I'm talking true trauma that they've not been able to work through in early childhood or teenage years. Maybe there's a family history of suicide. And various rationalizations and nice things are said at funerals. Things like, oh, now they're not suffering anymore. My wife used to be a respiratory therapist, and she would end up being on codes in the hospital, first one there to get them some air going on in their lungs. I know a lot of you know Zandra go, seriously? She used to be right there, right in the codes. And sometimes the person died, and she often heard people around say, well, they're better off. And she would reply, depends on where they're at. Right? It depends on where they're at. The family history of suicide, the way people talk about suicide, about the individual who has taken their life, you would almost think it's not a bad thing to do. It's a very sinful thing to do, but you almost would pick up it's not that bad. Matter of fact, it's enviable. Maybe I'd like my life to be a whole lot better and be at peace and away from trouble. So these are the kind of things, sometimes family history, unrealistic expectations, just unmet perceived rights that they think they have. They thought life was going to be a certain way and it has not been that way. Or just a hopeless future. I think that's happening more with the younger generation. Like what is it they're looking forward to? internal motives. What is going on inside? And you'll find individuals, and it could be one, could be a combination of these, escaping pain or terrible consequences. I think of King Saul, who knew the Philistines were coming to get him. He was wounded, and he knew what they would do to him if he was still living. Manipulation. Just people wanting, if you really loved and cared for me, then you would do this for me. But if you don't, I'm going to take my life. I mean, you'll hear individuals use manipulation, and sometimes they will actually carry through with it. But it's an evil, wicked, manipulative, self-centered mode that they get into of trying to manipulate people. Like, if you leave me or break up with me, I'll kill myself. Or it's revenge. You'll be sorry. You'll be sorry you did this to me. And it's a form of anger and revenge. Or maybe it's just a wrong view of God. I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. Distorted views of God. Or wrong view of circumstances. And unbelief or hopelessness. Or just a hatred of life itself. Sort of like Naomi, just call me Mara. Life, it's just been bitter. And she even had sovereignty down. The Almighty has done this. Sovereignty alone will not help someone have hope. You have to have all of God's attributes, not just one. Because a despot can be sovereign. But a hatred of life or despondency. Maybe it's guilt, like King Zimri, after killing the king before him. He reigned for a week. But guilt or anger or fear, and you have others' rebellion. I don't really care what God says. I'm going to take my life. And it can be just an inward rebellion or pride, numerous possibilities of inner motives, external pressures, inner motives. These are warning signs. You can see, read about these in a lot of different literature. Expressions of hopelessness. Talking about or joking about taking their life. I just do not live. You know, and then they might laugh. Or preparing for death. They're writing letters to the different people in their lives. My brother had done that. He had all the letters laid out who were going to each person. He had already sent a letter days before. But preparing for death, sometimes making a will out. Knowing that you want to everything to go where you want it to go. Maybe previous attempts. That's a warning sign. Recent loss of a loved one. Or a breakup that the person truly did care for. Or persistently depressed. Other warning signs. Withdrawal. Just isolating oneself. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire and wages war against all sound judgment. It's not good to be in isolation. And yet, they just don't want to be around individuals. Or depressed in the use of alcohol and drugs. Inordinate risk-taking. By the way, 30% of suicides involve alcohol to some degree, 30%. Or inordinate, unnecessary risk-taking. Or extreme mood swings. Another one to look for, and I picked this up in some literature that my brother had left behind, is overwork and overexercise. It was his way to escape pain or hide it. Extreme overwork and overexercise to escape the pain or hide it. A lot of you, I mean, you read the news, you see even pastors taking their lives, which is even just a few weeks ago out in Riverside, a pastor took his life. You would think, well, with the warning signs, don't we know who really will and who won't take their life? No. After 40 years of research, the results of this one study, again, looking at 40 years of suicide risk assessment, they found that 95% of high-risk patients, those who are deeply depressed, the bipolar, borderline personality, all these terms that are used to describe people, the 95% of the high-risk patients, according to these assessment surveys, will not die by suicide at all. 95% do not die. And 50% of suicides come from low-risk categories. Their conclusion is there is no evidence to support the use of risk assessment scales. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you almost think, I think I know who might and who probably won't. And even looking at that stats at over 40 years of research, you don't know. This is just a secular article here. Most people who feel suicidal do not want to die. They just want to end their emotional pain, and suicide is the only way they think they can do that. And so they said the task is to identify the cause of the emotional pain and help them find a solution for it. There's where the gospel, there's where we should shine. The heart, the thing that even the secular community and theorists reject, the Bible says, out of the heart, guard it, out of the heart flow the issues of life. Now, getting into biblical cases of suicide, I think you have these all listed there in your notes. Now, Samson, I don't know, it's kind of a, he knew he was going to die. I mean, he was going to, but it was more of a martyr. He was going to take out the enemy as he, it's like me take, you know, some guy grabbing a grenade and I'm going to go into enemy territory, but I know I'm going to die. So that's a questionable one. But you get into Zimri, who reigned 1 week. He'd killed the king before him. He lived 1 week. Ahithophel, I mentioned him already, who his counsel was rejected, and so he hung himself. Judas, well, let me think here. I'm going down the list here. Abimelech, he was a king who had the traumatic brain injury from the stone that the lady pushed off the top of the wall, and he said, "I cannot be said in all of Israel that some woman killed me." So he asked the guy, kill me. So assisted suicide. 1 Samuel 31, that's a passage that talks about King Saul, but I want you to go to the parallel passage, if you'll turn there, to 1 Chronicles. This is, I think, helpful to see God's role in this. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. It is a very interesting passage with King Saul being wounded. And I'm going to pick up at verse 4. It says, "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. And therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus," verse 6, "Saul died He and his three sons and all his house died together. So who killed King Saul? We would say, well, he did. He killed himself. He fell on his sword, and so did his armor bearer. But when you go down to verse 13, you see something interesting where God's will comes in on this. And so Saul died, it says in verse 13, for the breach of his faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. Then verse 14, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So again, who killed King Saul? God is ultimately in control. Nothing happens that doesn't happen according to his plan and purpose. Ephesians 1:11. In Isaiah 46, he declares the end from the beginning and everything in between. You say, well, man has a limited will, and he's held responsible for his choices. And right there, King Saul was held responsible for his choice. He chose to fall on his sword. And so you have God's sovereignty, then you have man's limited will, yet he's totally responsible for his choices. And so then you have also Saul's armor bearer took his life. And then you have Judas, which over remorse and guilt of betraying an innocent one, he took his life. In your notes, I listed a few myths, and there's a few more here that are probably a little more clear. I have appreciated Bruce Ray's little booklet on suicide by Shepherd's Press. Very helpful of defining it, myths about it, a lot of helpful data. But he has some myths listed there about talking about suicide doesn't make a person suicidal just because they want to talk about it. Talking about suicide isn't always a ploy to get attention. If someone attempts a suicide but doesn't complete it, he was just looking for attention. That's a myth. If they live after an attempt, they will no longer be at risk. Or a person, if they try once, will always be suicidal. So you can see some of these myths, and he walks through those and unpacks them in that booklet, that suicide is always caused by depression. It's not always caused by depression. And people who talk about it won't really do it. A true believer can't commit suicide. That is a myth. Suicide happens without warning. Usually 80, 90% of people are actually giving warning signs. Some of those ones we just went over, they're letting people know, I do not want to live and I would like my life to end. So that's some of the myths. Now, some various beliefs, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. This is, there are probably three beliefs that people have. What about someone who takes their life? Well, if they were unsaved, that's one belief. If they're unsaved, the Bible's pretty clear where they will be. And I often will tell individuals, I don't know if you were there at the time they took their life or have known their life all along. Not to give false comfort, but if you weren't there at the crucifixion, you would never have known that one of the criminals actually has eternal life at the very end of his life. But there is a belief that if they were unsaved, they will be, the scripture, that they will be in hell. Belief two, they might be saved. There's no assurance. That's what's hard. When someone takes their life intentionally, they're acting like someone who's unsaved. It doesn't mean they're unsaved. They're acting like someone who's unsaved. And this is tough even when you look at some literature, like Pilgrim's Progress. There was a belief then, at least with John Bunyan, that if you took your life, you were not saved. And I'm reading the section there in the area of despair. Christian is speaking here, and he says, "Oh, my brother," said Christian mournfully, "what shall we do? The life we are now living is miserable. As for me, I don't know whether it is best to live like this or die on the spot. My soul would rather choose to die than to live, and the grave will be easier for me than this dungeon. Shall we live our lives in bondage to this giant?" The giant despair. Hopeful says, "Indeed, our present condition is dreadful. And death would be far more welcome to me than to live like this for the rest of my life. But let us reconsider a moment. The lord of the country to which we are traveling has commanded that we shall not murder anyone. How much more, then, are we forbidden to take this counsel and to kill ourselves? Besides, he that kills another can only kill his body, but he who kills himself kills his body and soul together. Furthermore, my brother, you speak of ease in the grave, but have you forgotten the hell where all murderers will certainly go? And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Well, that's not good theology. One, they're using a label, a murderer, for an event. Labels are for habitual behavior in the Bible, not for one event. And then you talk about killing both body and soul in hell. The scripture says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill body and soul. That would be fear God. There's just passages that aren't really exegeted very well, forming that kind of thinking. Richard Baxter, even in his Christian Directory, hints at the same thing, that you can't, it's one sin you can't repent of, he says. Well, that's, you're basing your salvation on whether or not every sin is confessed, even to the last sin before you take your last breath. It's not good theology on justification, on that one section there in the Christian Directory. And even in another commentary, A Systematic Theology by Charles Charles Hodge, he writes similar, in the similar kind of vein, "Suicide is therefore self-murder. It's the desertion of the post which God assigned us. It's a deliberate refusal to submit to his will. It's a crime which admits of no repentance and consequently involves the loss of the soul." So you have to watch, even in literature and theologies, be careful of the belief that you take your life, there's no way you can be saved. Again, a lack of assurance, granted, but if you've known their life and they've been walking with the Lord and there's been true fruit, and again, we can't assure people of their salvation. We point them to God who does know, and that whatever we find out will be right. But just different positions on people who commit suicide. I want to shift here, if I may. I'm going to, on this particular website, is the notes where I want to go. I try to think through, if I was talking to an unbeliever, which I have, unbeliever who was attempting, well, a few of them, who have threatened or had a knife to their throat, or if it was a professing Christian. And so I try to think, well, I would do these things for an unbeliever, I'd do these things if it was a believer. And I thought, no, you know what, I'm just going to try to sum up all of that into 8 factors to consider. And I posted them there on 180 under resources, and you can access that and download the rest of what I'm doing. I'm trying to just organize it so hopefully it'll be more useful easy to read and look through. There are many variables. This is what makes it challenging to counsel those who are suicidal. All kinds of variables and different motivation. I think Dale mentioned it's like a prism. There's just so many different configurations. Variables like threats with a weapon right in front of you. Well, that doesn't give you a lot of time to prep and say, wait, I want to go over some notes. I mean, it's right there in front of you. Or they inform you that they're going to end their life with a weapon. I remember a police officer that had threatened that, and they have the weapon on them all the time. So that makes it even heightens the seriousness of that threat. Or a threat with drugs that they've already swallowed. And that, I remember that one, just calling 911 and trying to get the address real fast where the person's at by a loved one who called and said what had happened, or informs you that they're going to use the drugs, or a threat with other means. Remember one person telling me they knew exactly where they're going to drive their car and right off an overpass and how they were going to do it and when they were going to do it. So threat with other means, or threat with words of intent. I'm going to, or more covert intent, like there's no reason to live. I just do not live. So overt words of intent, covert words, threats while on drugs or alcohol. As it said, 30% are usually alcohols involved. Then you combine that with drugs. Again, legal and illegal. The suicidal ideations that can occur on a lot of antidepressants. The threat, and a lot of times they haven't gotten rest for some time, or they haven't eaten. They're not even in a good state of mind apart from the drugs. And it's just complicated now with the lack of good health. Sometimes there's a threat for seeking attention. Sometimes a threat for revenge. Or a threat from a dare, even on social media. Some people threat in person. They threat on the phone, or they threat in written form. I remember an individual who was making threats on a phone and to a particular mother. And I remember this woman saying, if you do that, I don't want to hear that again. I don't want you ever to say that to me again. If you do that, that is your choice. We will grieve at that, but that will be your decision, and it's a terrible one. And to my knowledge, he never did it again. So it may be on the phone. It may be in a written form. It may be threats that are found out or exposed, where a person says, it's to be found out. Sometimes even when those certain things were found out about the sexual relationships on the internet, there were individuals who took their lives. They did not want to deal with the repercussions of being found out, and et cetera. There's so many variables and reasons. That's why every individual, there's not a template here, an easy formula to go, oh, this works every time. I just need to memorize this and it'll work every time, and that's what I'm supposed to do. No, I think there are factors to consider, and it's not at the time of a crisis like this. I would just encourage you to maybe review them from time to time so that we're remembering these things, these principles, and sometimes commands. So when the Lord does in his providence bring someone across our path who is voicing it or attempting it, we can engage these principles and commands in a God-honoring way. I listed these and a little bit more on the notes that I posted there on the 180 website. Again, this is all about caring for the individual. In 1 Timothy 1:5, it is our aim, our intent is to love them well, to love God and love our neighbor well. But number one, I need to trust in and pray to God in these situations. I'm desperate. They think they're in a desperate situation. But when they bring that right up to you, and sometimes it is a shock, it surprises you, is you are, have your eyes open, you're looking at them, and you are praying. And I do this in counseling anyway. I don't say it out loud, but I'm praying. Lord, help me. Grant me wisdom. Wisdom is not an epiphany. Wisdom is just God's word applied to the situation. Help me to remember the truths. Give me wisdom, what to say, when to say it, how much to say, and to truly care for this person. So we're trusting in and praying to God. He is sovereign over this whole situation. That person can't even take a breath unless God wills it so. And we need to remember, as we're trusting God and praying, they are responsible for their own choices. I remember at the funeral of my brother, the pastor who said his choice was a sinful choice. It was not God's revealed will. It was a sinful choice. But he was responsible for that. And you have so many people afterwards, you know, who are living saying, well, if we'd have done this, if we'd have done that, and you hear about all of this. It was their decision to do this, and they will be held responsible for that. Ezekiel chapter 18, everyone's responsible for their own sin. Can't blame your parents, and your parents can't blame the children. Everyone is responsible for their own choices. Ezekiel 18. And so we're praying, Lord, give us wisdom as we deal, it's in James 1:5, in these very difficult situations. Secondly, this is serious. When they say they want to take their life, or depending on how they frame it, this is serious, a serious threat. I was talking to some parents who called the police when their teenager said, I'm going to take my life. And so they called the police. And when they showed up, the daughter said, well, why are they here? I mean, I didn't really mean that. We took that serious. That was a serious, you don't just, these aren't just words you fling around. They have, we don't know if you're serious or not serious, but we're going to take it serious. And I think that is appropriate to use the government, Romans 13, at times when I've contacted 911, sometimes tracing a phone call, cell phone, when someone wouldn't give me their address, the police were able to even trace it. Whether it's an overdose, that's a serious threat. I'm going to take every comment like that seriously. And also contacting, if they're part of a church, the church leadership. They need to know. And how to care for this individual. And maybe their immediate family. If the person survives or does not take their life, but is severely depressed in a hopeless kind of despair, I would encourage all of you to seek a team of counselors to help an individual, not just one of you. It is so involved, so time-consuming. I mean, you don't want to say, I'll meet with you once a week. You can't let some of these individuals out of your sight. And I appreciate Mark Shaw's book on the team ministry of maybe two or three of you taking alternate turns and caring for an individual. It's sort of a Galatians 6 principle. You all who are spiritual, help this person who is overtaken in that context with a sin. So the church is involved, the family, and the government. Number three, and if they were just saying those words without real intention and the police show up and they start asking questions, if it's just saying the things to get attention, they won't be doing that anymore. But but we're going to take it seriously. Number three, understand both suffering and sin. This is hard in your life. This is a difficult time of suffering, and there is sin. And I know we're kind of in a counseling realm right now where some may be real heavy on sin, as if that's the only theme in the Bible. There may be some who think suffering is the only theme in the Bible. Both themes are in the Bible, and both may be true in this kind of situation. Someone who says, I want to take my own life. It doesn't matter what God wants. I want what I want. That's sin. That's a rebellious heart. It's not, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. This is my will be done. And so there is suffering, there's hardship, but there is also sin. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord addresses both of those to some churches. He recognizes hardship and he recognizes sin. And I think with compassion, we don't want to make all of this about suffering. And we don't want to make all of this about sin. As some have said, all sufferers usually sin, and all sinners suffer. We want to weep with those who weep, but we also want to correct those who are thinking in error in their thinking, who are thinking on doing things that disobey God's word. We want to correct them. It's not all about suffering, and it's just not all about sin. It's about both of those. And I think it's important that we ask the Lord, help us where to encourage the faint-hearted, but also admonish possibly the unruly. There are outer man issues as well. One's health. Have they gotten rest recently? Have they been eating? Are they using alcohol, drinking alcohol? Are they on medications, both legal or illegal? What's the state of their outer man, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? There's an outer man and an inner man. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Dale mentioned Elijah. Yes, he wanted to die. So did I after my first marathon. He ran almost 5 marathons. He ran from Mount Carmel after killing all the prophets of Baal and a whole day of real heavy involved ministry. Then he outran Ahab in his chariot from Mount Carmel down to Jezreel. That's about a marathon right there. He ran faster than Ahab in the chariot in the rain. And then Jezebel said, you're dead meat if I find you. And so he took off and he ran all the way down Israel, all the way out into the desert area. He ran about 5 marathons. It's about 100 miles to 125 miles. And no one's handing things out to drink and eat every few miles. But I remember the first marathon I ran, I felt like I wanted to die. So how did the Lord deal with Elijah? He had an inner problem going on. He thought he was the only one. He was told he was not the only one, but he refused to believe that. And he kept saying it, I'm the only one, even after he was told he wasn't. He had an inner man issue, but he also had an outer man exhaustion. And the Lord dealt with the outer man. And this sometimes is how to help individuals who are wasted in the sense of they're exhausted, they haven't slept, maybe they are taking medications or drinking alcohol. Just get them to a place where they're safe and coming back to health. And that's what the Lord did with Elijah. And then he dealt with the inner man issue. And he was disciplined for that. The mantle was taken from him and given to Elisha. So outer man care and asking questions and trying to help someone to get to a better place health-wise. Number 5, dealing with the many lies and lusts. Lies and lusts go hand in hand. And taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ is not just about philosophies and ideologies, but every thought. We're to dwell on things that are true and honest and right and pure and lovely, good report, virtuous and praiseworthy kind of thinking. And this is all in the notes. So you access the notes on the 180, all of these, everything I'm saying here is listed there. But think of these lies. These are, and if you've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. These lies have to be dealt with. And they're very common. And I'm going to read them just quickly. I can't take it. It's insurmountable pain. Or I can't deal with it. There's no other option. I'll be at peace and better off. Or all my trouble will end. Or this won't hurt anyone else. Or no one cares for me. Or there is no hope on this earth. Or life is meaningless. That's a lie, because there is meaning, but apart from Christ, there is no meaning. Ecclesiastes kind of living. Or you'll be sorry. Or God is okay with us. He wants me to be happy and He'll understand. Or my family will be better off, since I only cause problems. These are all lies, and we have to attack those. We've got to take them, work them through the scripture if they're a professing believer, and renew them one thought at a time. And then you have many various lusts that are involved. A lust for comfort. This is huge. I want comfort, I want ease, and I want peace. I want shalom apart from Jesus. I want to be free from hurt and pain. I want acceptance. So rejection is not allowed. Or I want to be loved. That means give me what I want. See, these are wrong views of love. They're lusts. Or I have to have meaning and purpose. And again, apart from Christ. And so they hate life. So the various lies and lusts, and deal with them. Then I put here, appeal mainly to their thinking and beliefs. Appeal mainly to their thinking and beliefs. The way a lot of the epistles are put together by the Spirit of God. You've got to know these things right before you can live right. And so appeal to their thinking and beliefs with the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. And I want to, I use this passage when I'm ministering to people who are in despair. It's a lament. Jeremiah is on his way down to Egypt. The destruction of Israel, of Judah, has just occurred by the Babylonians. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. A lot of God's people were killed by the Babylonians. Others were taken off into the 70-year captivity. And here's Jeremiah saying in verse 1, I'm the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He's talking about God here, about himself. He's just saying, God's done this to me. He has besieged me and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. And though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked. He's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. Many of you do not want to draw near to a God like this, if this is a God that Jeremiah has a distorted view of him right now. He's turned aside my steps. He's torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. And he continues on. And if you go down to verse 18, so I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. This is a prophet. He goes on about my affliction and my wandering, and then something turns in verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. That is a very significant verse there. The word call, the Hebrew word call or call to mind, means return. You've got to return. Return to what? Truth. Truth about God. Truth about his promises. You've got to go back and return. And he does. Look what he starts saying about God. This is not the God he was just talking about. This now he has the right view because it's the biblical view. The other way is how he felt without meditating in Scripture. Now in Scripture, he says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord's my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. You think, this is somebody else writing this. A major pivotal turn right there. I returned in my mind the truths about God. And I put here the truths about the gospel of Christ, who he is, his life, his perfect life, his perfect death, defeated sin and death, the resurrection. We are born again to a living hope because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Well, you start rehearsing the truths about Christ's resurrection and his return. Set your hope back upon the soon return of Christ in 1 Peter 1:13. You want to try to get their eyes off themselves and their situation onto a God of all hope who has answers, and on other people. Often, in their mind and their thoughts, God is missing, and he ends up distorted in their thinking. God's resources are not relied on. They're not meditating on Scripture. Their focus is primarily on the temporal and themselves. So you want to help them to recall. I'm almost out of time. I'm going to go right to number 7 here, warn them. Now, I don't usually see this in literature on dealing with people who are suicidal. I think this is extremely significant. Warn them. This is not like they might make a wrong choice of a church to attend to. They may make a wrong choice on who they might marry. This is a choice you don't come back from. This is the weightiest kind of a decision that they're thinking about killing themselves, and you don't come back through the threshold of death. This is a permanent decision. And I want to talk to them about hell that may await them. You say, well, what if they're a believer? I'm not assured that they're a believer. They're acting right at that moment of, I'm going to do what I want to do. It's not like Christ who said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. It wasn't like Paul who said, oh, this thorn, I've got to get rid of this thing, but God's grace is sufficient. Not my will, but your will be done. I want to warn them I want to warn, they think their life is going to be free from pain and be at peace and rest. I don't have the assurance that they're a follower of Christ at that moment, and I'm going to warn them. And I would encourage you to think about that in Mark 9:44, where the worm does not die. I mean, this is everlasting torment. There's no way back. And that, again, is for those who are living for their own advantage, who don't obey what the Lord says. It's sinful to decide to take your life. It is murder. Exodus 20, verse 13. And if they're a Christian, I'm going to tell them, you're not your own. If you truly have given your life to Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You're to glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. But I have rarely ever seen someone give them a warning. And then lastly, just key passages that one might use for hope and help. And I listed those in the notes for you. But a hope of heaven, if they... when they're at a place where you can actually talk with them, they're rested, and they're at a very low place in their life, I'm going to be giving them the gospel for sure, but if they say that they are a believer, but they're kind of functionally living as if they have no hope, I'm going to be pointing in the passages of Genesis 18:14. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And Psalm 42 and 43 about soul, why are you in despair? Hope in God. And Psalm 55, even the psalmist says, oh, I wish I could get mounted with wings and fly away from the problems. But that's not the answer. But we understand the desire. We just don't want to make it a lust. Psalm 73 that Dale went through, Psalm 139, Lamentations 3, Romans 8:16. This is a light momentary affliction compared to eternity. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, 1 Peter 1:13 about fix your eyes back on the hope of Christ's soon return. There are a lot of passages we can go to on hope and help, that there are options, and death is not the option. We have God's resources. We have God. We have His Word. We have His church. And again, it is a life and death decision that they're talking about. Again, it's not like a decision of which restaurant you're going to go to. This is life and death. And so I get fairly bold when I'm talking with individuals. If they're listening and reasoning with me, great, and we can make sure of the rest, but we're going to take it serious, and we're going to really work together, and I'm going to get a team together, and we're going to minister to you. If they're not listening to me and they're holding a weapon, I mean, I'm calling them, trying to get the police when weapons are involved. But until they get there, I'm talking about them. You do not want to make this decision. You think life is going to be at peace and at rest. You take your life. That might be a shock that will last for all eternity to you, because there's a hell that awaits for those who don't follow Christ. But there is blessedness and peace if you surrender to the Lord, His will in your life. Doesn't mean all the problems go away, but there is help and hope through this time of affliction, but it will not last forever. And try to get their mind set on hope and Christ's soon return. I pray that was some of these basic key factors may be of help to you as you minister to those who make threats, have attempted suicide, that these notes will be helpful for you. Let me close in prayer and you will be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together. In many ways, I don't feel like I've done justice to a topic so deep and broad, especially in a time of crisis. But Lord, may we return in our own minds to the truths about you and your word, your promises, the help and hope that's there. But may we do it with great compassion. The hardship and suffering that they are going through, may we not take that lightly, but may we point them to a greater God, the God of the universe, who has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have hope, a living hope, because of the resurrection. And may we look forward to the blessed hope and the soon return of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.